Some months ago, we received a letter in the All Souls office from a man who made this amazing proposal. Let me quote the letter to you. If the church would most graciously pay my tax after my allowances, then I'm willing to let them know of the year of the rapture and also of the second coming. You'll be glad to know we did not pay his tax for him. And in fact, it was totally unnecessary to even think about doing it, because Luke chapter 21, paralleled by the other Gospels in Matthew 24 and Mark 13, give us all the information we need to know about the second coming, about the return of Jesus Christ. Now, these words of Jesus are prophetic in character and are not always very easy to interpret. But as you look through this chapter, you'll see that what is clear is that there are two lines of prophecy which run right through it. First, the whole chapter is foretelling the destruction of Jerusalem in answer to the question of the disciples in verses 6 and 7. And then in verses 25 to 36, it's speaking of Jesus' return in glory at the end of the age. So this chapter speaks of the terrible ruin of Jerusalem and also of the triumphant return of Jesus. The earlier part of the chapter is concerned chiefly with the first event, and the latter part, beginning here at verse 25, looks forward to the second event, the triumphant return of Jesus. You see, with Luke 21, there's no need to accept the kind of offer that man made us in his letter, because Jesus here outlines for us the general character of the events surrounding his return. And the verses we're going to study together tonight stress as a whole the attitude which we should adopt in the face of the mighty climax of human history, when in verse 27's words, the Son of Man comes with power and great glory. So how are we to live, given the fact that Jesus Christ is returning? First, we are to be expectant. We are to be expectant. Now, in connection with the fall of Jerusalem, which took place in AD 70, Jesus gave a warning sign. So look back to verse 20 and you see he says this: when you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. And now, in a similar way, in connection with his final coming, his return in glory and judgment, Jesus speaks of signs which will herald this event, the event. In the period between his ascension to heaven and his return, Jesus mentions a variety of signs which will come about. Some are like hazard warning lights, warning of dangers along the way. So he tells us to watch out for false Christs who come claiming that they're the Christ but are not. But in verses 25 to 26, it's not the hazard warning lights. For now, the sign says, as it were, it's the end of a motorway in 50 yards. You see, it's the last sign, flashing up the fact that history has reached its destination. So look, will you please, at chapter 21, verses 25 and 26. There will be signs in the sun, moon and stars. On the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. Men will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Matthew and Luke both make mention of heavenly and earthly signs, both at the birth and at the death of Jesus on the cross. And once again, but now in an unparalleled scale, there'll be signs as Jesus returns to wind up, or rather wind down, history. Now, the language is apocalyptic. It's reminiscent of Old Testament passages like Isaiah chapter 13, verse 13, and Joel chapter 2, verses 30 to 32, which you may like to look up later on. The language seems to be figurative and symbolic, but the meaning is clear. Verse 25, there will be a time of anguish and perplexity. At verse 26, there will be a time of fainting of terror and of apprehension. As the age draws to a close, the world will be thrown into a state of fearful confusion and utter despair, the like of which will never have been seen before. Prior to that time, there will have been national and international trouble. Indeed, church trouble as false teachers come in. But now, in the fullest sense of the word, there is world trouble. And other parts of the New Testament make mention of it as well. Listen to 2 Peter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by the fire. And the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Many will be enveloped in fear and foreboding. But for Christians, these very same occurrences will be portents of hope. For if you look at verse 27, it says there, at that time, all will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Over 300 times in the New Testament, the return of Jesus is spoken of. And our lives are to be characterized, if we're Christian believers, not by terror and foreboding, but rather by expectancy. That was the constant attitude of Martin Luther, the great reformer, who could say about his own life, I have 2 days in my diary, this day and that day, the present and the day when Christ would return. You see, if we're Christian believers, we do know what is happening when, in the words of verse 25, there are signs in the sun, moon and stars, when the nations on earth are in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea, and when, in the words of verse 26, the heavenly bodies are shaken. But even before the final end of a road sign, you and I need to guard against pushing Jesus' return into the distant future, because Jesus is ever at the doors. And to believe in his return is to live lives of expectancy, aware that the Son of Man is assuredly coming with power and great glory, and indeed the events mentioned in verse 25 and 26 may come tonight or tomorrow. We as Christians are to be expectant. But second, we as Christians, we are to be confident. That's mentioned in verses 28 to 31. At the end, while non-Christians hopelessly await the final disaster, Christian believers will look forward not just with expectancy, but also with confidence to what God will do. You see, while the world shrinks back in fear, Christians will look up with confident expectation. Look down, will you, at verse 28. When these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Your redemption is drawing near when the Son of Man returns. Now don't turn to it, but the Apostle Paul reminds us that the whole creation stands at the window, as it were, eagerly expecting the day of redemption. So Romans 8 verse 19 says this, the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. Oh yes, if we're Christians, we belong to Christ. We're members of the kingdom of God. We've been forgiven, but we still await the final deliverance from sin and suffering and death. And that deliverance is a vital part of Christian hope. Romans 8, verse 23 says this, we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, for redemption of our bodies. And as verse 28 puts it here, when these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. You see, Paul and Jesus are saying the same thing, of course, because Paul knew what the apostolic teaching was through the words of Jesus. Let me quote to you a man called Professor George Eldon Ladd. He's a New Testament professor. He writes this about the return of Jesus. I quote, "The second coming of Christ is an absolutely essential theme in New Testament teaching. In his death and resurrection, Christ won a great victory over the powers of evil. By his second coming, he will execute that victory. Apart from his return to purge his creation of evil, redemption remains forever incomplete." Do you see how necessary it is for Christ to return, to make sure that actually, yes, our bodies are redeemed, but actually redemption is completed? Emil Brunner, the Swiss theologian, put it like this: "Faith in Jesus without the expectation of his return is a check that is never cashed, a promise that is not made in earnest. A faith in Christ without expectation of his personal return is like a flight of stairs that leads nowhere but ends in the void." I wonder, are you somebody who day by day is confident that actually your redemption is going to come, your complete redemption? As verse 27 puts it, "At that time they'll see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." You see, Jesus is as much the object of our hope of full redemption, as the object of our faith. And therefore, if we're Christian believers, we look up in joy and hope and trust to him for final, completed redemption. And exactly the same point is made in that little parable in verses 29 to 31. Jesus told them this parable: "Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they sprout leaves, you can see for yourselves and know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that the kingdom of God is near." The fig tree was, in the Old Testament, a symbol of Israel. And the other trees mentioned here in verse 29 are symbolically representing the non-Jews, the Gentiles, who I guess many of us are. And what Jesus is saying is, just as the appearing of leaves on a tree shows that summer is near, likewise the signs of verses 25 and 26 show the approach of the kingdom. There is going to be a public revelation of the kingdom of God, of the rule of God, which is just around the corner when you see those signs. And therefore, we stand up and we lift up our heads with confidence because of Jesus, the Son of Man, who is returning to effect our redemption. You see, King Jesus will usher in his kingdom in completeness. But look on to verse 32, will you? The most discussed verse in this whole chapter, where Jesus says this: "I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened." And if you look at the commentaries, you'll find that lots of different views have been taken of what verse 32 means. And yet I think it is possible to try and work out what it means from the context. In my opinion, it refers to the generation of the end. But perhaps some of you will disagree on that. In other words, once the beginning of the end arrives with the cosmic signs mentioned in verses 25 and 26, the Son of Man will return before that generation passes away. Or to put it another way, the same group that sees the start of the end will see the end. And yet, it's easy to say out from the pulpit, we know, don't we, that lots of our colleagues and friends are very sceptical about the second coming. Perhaps our family members laugh when we say we believe that Jesus is coming again. There will be scoffers who will say that we're mad to believe in his return. They'll say it's improbable, that it's irrational, and that it's unscientific. But of course, that's always been a problem for Christians. 2 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4 says this: in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But look, will you, at verse 33, because there is the assurance about Jesus' return. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. You see, the things Jesus taught are true. They're more true, says Jesus, than creation itself. And our hope is certain because the promise is sure. And we're not just to be expectant, but also to be confident because Jesus has promised he will return. Let's make sure, if we're Christian believers, that we're not infected with a skeptical spirit, as the truth of Jesus' words does remain. And they have a permanence which outstrips the existence of the material world. You and I are to be confident of the fact of Jesus' return and the result of it, which will be full redemption. But third, how are we to be as Christians? We are to be vigilant. That's verses 34 to 36. We are to be vigilant. You may be aware of a recent case of that Ken Barger, an American, who was cited in the United States as demonstrating the need for tighter gun control. Ken Barger from North Carolina was asleep when the phone rang, but the ringing roused him, so he reached out to his bedside table for the phone. However, instead of picking up the phone, he picked up his loaded gun, he put it to his ear, and squeezed the trigger, shooting himself dead. It was a life-transforming, or rather death-bringing action to him when he did that. It all happened with an unforeseen suddenness and with tragic results for Barger and his family. He can't have expected, when he went to bed the night before, what would occur in the early hours of that morning. But note, will you, verse 34, because again that reminds us of what's going to be unexpected by many. Be careful, your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life. And that day will close on you unexpectedly like a trap. The strong warning here is that despite the promise of his return, despite the existence of the hazard warning signs in life and the end of the road sign, for some, and for some no doubt here in church tonight, Jesus' coming will be like a trap being sprung. Now please realise, it is because Jesus loves us that he warns us. Verses 34 and 35. Be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life. And that day will close on you unexpectedly like a trap, for it will come upon all those who live on the face of the whole earth. Selfish indulgence in pleasure, or self-centered preoccupation with the anxieties of life, which yes can include things like our work life, is poor preparation for the Lord's return. Indeed, such a load can grow into a snare that traps. If today was the day, how would it, or rather, how would Jesus find you? You see, we're not to let ourselves be dulled by careless living, by drinking, or by a foolish pursuit of pleasure. We're not to let anxieties overburden us. Instead, we need to be ready to move at God's command. Now, we need to make sure, if we're Christian believers, that we're, in a spiritual sense, athletically trim. And we need to chase away the demons of dulling dissipation. It was James Galway, the flute player, who wrote in his autobiography how he almost died in a road accident, and how that almost fatal road accident affected him. This is what he said about that accident. I decided that henceforward I would play every concert, cut every record, give every television programme as though it were my last. I've come to understand that it's never possible to guess what might happen next, that the roof might fall in any time, and that the important thing is to make sure that every time I play the flute, my performance will be as near perfection and full of true music as God intended, and that I shall not be remembered for a shoddy performance. How sad if, on that day, our lives are shown to have just been a shoddy performance. We too also need to treat each moment as a gift and to give priority in life to things which have ultimate value. We need to live responsibly before the living God, aware that Jesus Christ is going to return, learning to distinguish the things that matter from the things that matter less or are even detrimental. As verse 35 reminds us, that day will come upon all those who live on the face of the whole earth. I began at the start by saying the plan in broad outline has been revealed to keep us alert. And that's what verse 36 tells us to be, to make sure that we are alert. Be always on the watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that's about to happen, and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. With Martin Luther, I quote again, who said this: Christ designed the day of his coming should be hid from us, that being in suspense, we might be, as it were, upon the watch. You see, it's right, isn't it, verse 34, to be careful. We don't know when this day is going to be. It's right, in the words of verse 36, that we should be watching. You see, our eyes are to be expectant, looking for our Lord's return, focused on the fact that he will bring us to himself. And indeed, also, verse 36, praying that we may be able to escape all that's about to happen. And praying means we say we're dependent on God. We're looking to him to give us the strength to walk in faithfulness all the days of our life. That will mean, as the last phrase in verse 36 puts it, that we may be able to stand before the Son of Man. Have you realized on that day we will call in vain if we've not called on Christ before? The Son of Man is coming, and it's right to remember this on Advent Sunday. He is coming again with power and great glory. Yes, Christians, we're to be expectant and confident and vigilant. And if you're careless or ignoring Christ, be warned, because there'll be no escape on that day. Let's pray together. Very somber truths, and this great reminder that Christ is going to return. And perhaps for a moment of silence, we can search our own hearts and minds about our own readiness that day. Lord Jesus Christ, before whose judgment seat we must all appear. Make us expectant people, make us confident people, make us vigilant people. Keep us watching and praying, and enable each of us so to judge ourselves in this life, that we may be able to stand before you, the Son of Man, when you return in power and glory. And this we pray in your glorious and precious name. Amen.